If you are our guest this morning, we are just so thankful that you're here with us to behold the Savior, which is what we're going to do here in a few minutes as Rick comes up to preach from Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 20. If you are our guest this morning, we obviously we welcome you, but also we want to let you know that we'd love to know more about you. We've got this card in the back of the auditorium to the left of the main entrance. You can fill that out and drop it in the box below, and let us know a little bit about yourself. We'd love to meet with you, chat with you. If you just want to know a little bit more about the church, we're happy to do that. And of course, if you're a member here, please take the opportunity to fill that out as well, and let us know how we can be praying for you. The elders love to know how we can pray specifically for those that the Lord has given us to watch over. So one more announcement before we turn to the scripture and we hear from the word. The announcement has to do with our sermon tomorrow, or excuse me, the service tomorrow, the Christmas Eve service at 4:30 p.m. So we just would encourage you to come maybe a little bit early for that, as it's likely to be a pretty full service. With that, if you are able, and if you don't have a Bible, there's one under the seat in front of you. Our passage is on page 857. 857. We're just going to read the first seven verses of Luke chapter 2. So if you're able now, please stand with me in the reading of God's word. This is the word of the Lord. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn.
Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you for your great love, which is demonstrated to us in this Christmas season as we reflect on the greatness of the story that you sent your Son to be our Savior. So may we meditate on and contemplate that great truth this day, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, good morning. We are, 2 days now from Christmas Day. And for a lot of people, Christmas Day is a great day of joy, of anticipation. You know, you've got relatives coming into town. You've got food to prepare and cook. You've got gifts to open up in a couple of days. And so Christmas is that season when we really look forward to the greatness of the fun of this great time. But for some people also, it can be difficult. For some people, there's a remembrance or reminder that this is a season where you've lost somebody. And so while you used to give gifts to certain people, they may have passed on before us, and so they're no longer with us. And so for some people, Christmas can be a time of sorrow and grief and difficulty. But through all of this, we have this great story of what Christmas does for us. Now, as we gather here this morning, we've got a lot of visitors with us. How many of you are here as in-laws or relatives of others here? A number of you. Well, welcome. It's always that time where relatives come to town. Now, I hope having your relatives in town is a good thing. And it's not for everybody. I heard a story of a man whose daughter and grandkids lived on the West Coast and son and grandkids lived on the East Coast, and he couldn't get them home. And so he calls his son and he says, "I just want to tell you that your mom and I are through. We've had it. I can't take this woman anymore. I'm done with her. And so we're going to be divorced. We're getting this thing wrapped up and we're going to be done." And then he called his daughter and said, "I can't take her anymore. I'm done. And we're going to get a divorce and we can't do this any longer." And so the daughter says, "No, Dad, don't do that. Don't do that. We're coming. We're coming. Don't do anything till I get there." And as soon as he hung up the phone, he tells his wife, he says, "Well, I got both kids to come and we don't have to pay for anything." But sometimes having relatives in town can be the greatest joy in your life, isn't it? A time when you can really enjoy being with people that you love. Last week, my wife and I went to Indiana to spend a few days with my son and daughter-in-law in Indiana and our grandson. That was a day of great joy. So I'm on my eighth day of Christmas now. I've been kind of celebrating Christmas for 8 days, and it's a great time. But through all of this season, we want to remember what it's really all about. And in your outline, I've given you 4 points I want to talk about on why Jesus came. First of all, Jesus came to give a love that transforms you. We'll talk about that. A love that transforms you. Secondly, he came to give you a joy that inspires you. You should have within your heart such a joy, what it means to be a believer on the Christmas season. It should inspire you this coming year. Third, he gives us a peace that comforts us. There's a lot of difficulty that many people have during this time of year, but there's a peace that comes in being a believer and knowing that we have a Savior who's taken care of our problems and we have now his comfort in our life. And fourth, this Christmas season should be a time in which we remember we have a hope that sustains us. And so these 4 things I want to talk about this morning, and just kind of go over this and kind of keep these in your head this coming a few days. There's nothing really profound here this morning except the simplicity of what these great truths are. And the profundity is in their simplicity. The greatness of this story is what it really does for us. Now, when we think of Christmas, we think of gifts and giving. And there's reasons we give gifts, right? We give gifts out of love. We give gifts because we love others and we want to do a nice thing for them. And so we make a good gift. We spend time choosing and looking and searching to find the right perfect gift. When you're on the receiving end, you really appreciate the great gifts that you give, that you get. They are so meaningful. And often it's not the gift itself, but it's the labor and the love that went into the giver searching for that gift and giving it to you. And so some of the greatest gifts we ever get as parents are the drawings and pictures and things that our kids make for us for Christmas because they don't have any money, but all they have is love for you. Those are the great things in life. And so it's not about the value of the gift in itself, its cost, but it's in what it means. And so giving and receiving is such a great thing. When you think about, however, what God did in giving Christmas gifts, what did he give? He gave his son. And so that's what I want us to think about this morning, the great gift that God gives to all of us in giving his son to us so that we have a Savior, so that we have a Lord. And so as we come to this first idea, Jesus came to give us a love that transforms us. There's a love that transforms who we are. Now, you can turn if you need to, but most of you won't need to John 3:16, where we read what? John says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." Think about that simple truth. It's the most well-known verse. Some people know no other verse but that. For God so loved the world. Think about the God who loves. God's love. God's love is something that motivates him. It's a love that has no limits, no boundaries. It's a love that grows out of his compassion for those to whom he loves. And so the great love of God compelled him to give his son. Now we know this Christmas season, we think about the greatness of what God has given to us, this great gift. What's the best gift you ever received? The best gift perhaps my daughter never received was on a Christmas about 23 years ago when the most popular event item that season was a Tickle Me Elmo. Does anybody remember that craze? The Tickle Me Elmo. So my wife and I are looking for Christmas gifts, and we bought the Tickle Me Elmo before anybody else knew what it was. And so we buy it, and within a couple of weeks, the whole country was trying to grab these Tickle Me Elmos. And so we had one. We didn't think it was that great a thing. You squeezed it, and it laughed at you. And so what we did is, for $250, we sold that thing. and so she never got that Tickle Me Elmo, at least that season. I think we tried to make it up to her in other ways. But the greatest gift you will ever get is the gift that God gives us in Christ. It's something that's lasting. Now, the Tickle Me Elmo, if we still had it, would probably be broken and not work anymore. The dog would have chewed it up. But here we have God who gives Christ to us as this eternal, loving, generous gift. So you think first about the gift that he gives. You can measure a gift by the value of the gift. And when you think about his son, God sending his son, the great value in that. But then you can also measure the greatness of a gift by those to whom it's received. To whom does God give it? John 3:16, for God so loved the world. Now, when we think about the world, often we think about this in this broad sense as though God is looking down upon all of humanity in this neutral sort of way and says, I love all of them, so I'm going to send my son. And so this is what's called the distributive sense. God gives his son for the world. And while it's true God does give his son for the world, it's not as though we are in a neutral standing before God. Instead, what John means in throughout his gospel, he talks about the world, it's an ethical idea. It's not a number idea. It's an ethical, moral sort of an idea. It's the world of sin. It's the world of those who have rebelled against God, those who have said, no, God, I don't want you to rule and reign over me. No, God, I'm not going to let you be my Lord. Instead, the world, as John defines it, is all of humanity who's rebelled against God. All of humanity who has said to God, I don't need you. I'm satisfied with myself as my own God, and so I'm going to reject you. Now, when you think about the world that Jesus came to, he came specifically into this world in a manger to live and to die and be resurrected so that he could die for those who have rejected him, those who have scorned and mocked him, those who have said, I don't need you. That's who he came for. And so you see the greatness of this gift when you measured against those to whom it was given. God said, here is Christ for you, and the world says, we don't need him. And so when you think about gifts this season, you can think about the greatness of this gift. God sends his son. Jesus is born in that manger. Think about that. He's born in this manger of the Virgin Mary. He lives a life of suffering. He lives a life of lack, of need. He doesn't have the great things in life. He lives a life of hunger and thirst. That's the physical Jesus we have, a real human, a real person, a real man that lived in a real time. He comes for us. That's the physical side, but think of the spiritual nature of his mission. He comes to live and to die for us. He came so that there could be a Good Friday and an Easter morning. Christmas is about pointing towards Easter. And so when he came to bear the sin of the world. He came to take on the nails of the cross. He came to bear the injustice of Pilate. That's why Jesus comes. He came to die and be buried, but on the third day, rise again. And so Christmas is about remembering what Christ will do for us. The greatness of this gift is seen in what it does for us. And so when we see Jesus coming, he comes to those of us who are unloving, not beautiful, to those of us who have no merit, nothing good we can offer to God. God doesn't look down on humanity and say, well, there's a bunch of good people. Let me go help them out. He looks down on humanity and says, there's a bunch of rebels. Let me go save them. That's what God does on Christmas. And so this is the love that transforms us. This is the love that takes us to a different place, a different level. And so he says in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he did what? He gave his son. That's the great gift. He gave his only son so that whoever believes in him may have everlasting life. Whoever believes. That's the only question. The only question we have this morning is whoever believes. That's the great question of your life. If you believe, that gift is yours. If you trust and believe in the God who sent Christ, then that gift becomes our gift. It becomes received by us. And so faith, being justified by faith, is the great story of the gospel as it plays out through the rest of scriptures. It is a God who comes to save us, to justify us for those who believe. And so the first truth we see is Jesus came to give a love that transforms us. We live in a world of darkness, but here Jesus comes. Now in Luke chapter 2, as we just read, Jesus comes to give a joy that inspires us. Think about this second idea, a joy that inspires us. In Luke chapter 2, let me just read, picking up where Ben left off, in verse 8. And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them. And they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is well pleased." We see this story played out. We've read this so many times. Every year, at least, you come across this passage in a sermon. Luke 2 tells us a story of what Christ did to come. And as we see this, there's a couple of things I want you to see, first of all. He says in verse 11, "For unto you is born this day." This day, there was a real day. When we read fairy tales to our kids, we often begin with "once upon a time." And when you read that phrase, you know that the author is telling you that this is a fairy tale. This is not a true story, but we're taking you back to a different place and a different time where we're going to tell you these events. Once upon a time. But that's not what Luke does here. Luke says it was this day. Again, "For unto you is born this day." This was a real day. A true day in history. If you could hop in Doc Brown's DeLorean and go back 2,000 years, you could place yourself in Bethlehem in a time when God sent his son. A real time, just like today. A real place. What's he say? Continuing. "For unto you is born this day in the city of David." In the city of David. The city of David, Bethlehem. Micah in 5:2 talked about Bethlehem. That unto you will come this Savior. Jesse, David's father, King David's father, was raised in Bethlehem. And so we call Bethlehem the city of David. Bethlehem was a real place. Not like Narnia. Not like Middle Earth. Or not like some galaxy far, far away. Bethlehem is a real place. Now, for fun, I do these sort of things. How far away is Bethlehem from us right here? It's about 6,700 miles, but here's a number you may never forget that's not that meaningful, but here's a number. It is 11,111 kilometers from where we sit. So if you're metric, it's 11,111 kilometers from where we're at. But if you travel that distance, you will wind up in a real place that really existed. And so when we talk about Christ coming, we're talking about the Son of God taking on humanity in a real time, in a real place. "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." He comes to us as a Savior. He comes to us as one who brings salvation to his people. And so if you're here today, and we all are, as sinners before God, Jesus came on Christmas to be our Savior. He came on that day so that he could bring to us the one thing you can never give yourself, and that's a Savior. But that's what the world's thinking is, and that's where all of us were at some point in our life, thinking that I can be my own Savior. I can do my own thing and make my own way. And you see this all the time, people talking about there is no God, we're here alone, we're on our own, we have to save ourselves. But what the gospel is, it's the story of how God came as our Savior. And so the great story of Christmas is that there is a Savior. Who is Christ? Who is Christ? The Greek word Christos, meaning Messiah. He comes to us as the Messiah. The Messiah was the one from days of old who was promised in the Old Testament. The Old Testament speaks repeatedly of the coming Messiah who would save his people. Now, if you were living in the first century, the time of Jesus and the disciples, you would grow up in a world in which they knew there's a coming Messiah. But of course, there was a misunderstanding that most Jews had at that time, and that's that the Messiah would save them from the Romans, that it would be a political Messiah who would come. And so repeatedly throughout history, you can see these false messiahs, these false teachers who would come up and say, "I'm here now to gather the Jews together, to overthrow the Romans, to free us from this political oppression." And so when Jesus comes And now we see the disciples speaking to him, and he's telling them he's coming as a Messiah. Their thinking is that he's going to save them from the Romans, a political savior. But that's not what he's about. He's coming to save them from their sins. And they didn't fully understand that until after his death and resurrection, until after that time when now they could see what the story was all really about. And so Jesus comes as our Savior, who is Christ, the Messiah, the promised one. He comes as the promised one. And so in the Old Testament, they're looking forward to this moment, this day that God sets aside, this appointed day when God sets aside in this appointed place that Christ would be born. The Messiah is now born. And he does for them what they could never do for themselves, and that's provide an escape from their sin. He comes as Christ the Lord. He's the Lord. And so when Luke talks about Christ the Lord, he's talking about the one who governs the universe, the one who will rule and reign over everything. That's the Christ that we have. The joy that we have comes because Christ is the Lord, the one who governs all of our hearts and lives. And so Christmas is about this sort of joy. In Isaiah 9:6, Isaiah looks forward to this. He says, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end." So the joy that we experience that inspires us, and all of us should have that sort of internal joy that we are inspired by what God has done for us. If you spend Christmas and most of your life reflecting on the difficulties of life, you should know you're not alone. We all have those same problems and difficulties. We have them in different measure and different degrees, different times of life. But all of us struggle through moments of life where we feel beaten down, we feel depressed, we feel like we can't make it any further. But there's a joy we should have that continually inspires us and moves us. And it's a joy that comes because we have a Savior who has died for us. And so when you continue on in Luke chapter 1, if you go back, there's a story there of how the angel comes to Zechariah and Elizabeth, the parents of John the Baptist. And so John the Baptist would come as a forerunner to Christ. And when he does come, it says there's a joy in Elizabeth's heart. There's a joy that comes. And this John the Baptist would be the one who comes before Christ to speak of Christ, to tell us of Christ. But John the Baptist is now pointing forward to Christ. But the joy that John brings is only a shadow of the joy that would come when Jesus is born. And so the story of the nativity is a story of Jesus being born and the great joy that comes to all of us through that. How did Jesus bring joy? He brings it by going to the cross. Christmas is about pointing to the cross. Now, Easter's that time, and remember the resurrection. We have a Good Friday service looking forward to the Easter Sunday. We remember the crucifixion so we can celebrate the resurrection. But Christmas is all only so that we could get to that point. It begins here. This is where the story begins. And so it's looking forward to that. So our joy is really, it comes to us because of this birth. Now, there's a song that we sing, Joy to the World. Let me just, I've got a hymnal. So for a moment, I'm going to preach out of hymn number 170. Joy to the World. Now, when we sing this song, and we sing it every Christmas, it's a great Christmas hymn. We sing it every year. But for just a moment, let's reflect on the words and see that this is not a story about Christmas at all. It's a story about the second coming, not the first coming. But as we look at these words, let me just read a few verses to you. Joy to the world, the Lord has come. Let earth receive her king. Let every heart prepare him room, and heaven and nature sing. Now that didn't happen when he came at Bethlehem. That didn't happen in the first coming. That's what happens when Christ comes in the future, when he comes back a second time in the second coming. And so joy to the world is a joy that Christ will bring in the future. Verse 2, joy to the world, the Savior reigns. Let men their songs employ, while fields and floods, rocks, hills, and plains, repeat the sounding joy. Repeat the sounding joy. That's what the world will be when Christ comes a second time. And then verse 3, no more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. When he comes, The sins and sorrows will no more grow. They will be resolved. They will be ended. And there will be nothing but resounding joy that follows. You see, that's looking forward to the second coming. And then the final verse, he rules the world with truth and grace and makes the nations prove the glories of his righteousness and wonders of his love. When does that happen? It happens when Christ comes back the second time for us. That's when the nations will all look to Christ as their Savior. That's when we will all know that we have a great Savior. But as we even look at this hymn and we see that it's really looking forward to the second coming, what's it really all about? Is it not in some way about the first coming at Bethlehem? Because you can't get to the second coming without this first coming. And what we see in this song is that it's all really fulfilled in the past and in the future. We can look backwards. Christmas is about looking backwards in time to that moment in history, real time, real space, when Jesus was born, when he came to fulfill all of your deepest and greatest emotional, spiritual, and physical needs. He came to solve all the problems that we really have. Not the ones we think we have, but Jesus came to be your Savior, to be your eternal cure of all that ails us. And sin is the one thing that ails us the most. But as we look back, we see it's not only looking back, but it's looking forward to a future. This song, Joy to the World, is looking forward to our future when we can enjoy the greatness of what God has given to us. And so we have this great joy. We have this resounding joy that comes into our hearts. It's a joy that should inspire us. We should be looking forward constantly, knowing that we have this great God who's made such a sacrifice on our behalf. And so number two, we see Jesus came to give a joy that inspires us. Number three, Jesus came to give a peace that should comfort us. Jesus came to give us peace. And it's a peace that should comfort us. When we see verse 11, we see the good news announced that there's a coming Savior. And it's with this news that we celebrate in Luke 2:13, and suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is well pleased. So we see there's two great purposes in this verse. In verse 13, glory to God in the highest. When Christ comes, there is a celebration of the greatness of God in his glory for what he's done for us. That's what Christmas reminds us of, the greatness of the glory of God. And then secondly, on earth, peace. So there's God's glory, and then there's our peace with God and with others, with ourselves. And so you think about the glory of God, the greatness of a God who would look down upon the humanity that's rejected him, that said no to him, that's rebelled against him, and God instead says, I love you, and I'm going to send my son to die for your sins. That's my sacrifice. God sends his son on our behalf. And that's how our peace comes. That's how the war between you and God comes to an end. When God himself resolves it with his great peace through Christ. And so we see this peace that comes to us. And it should be a peace that comforts us. The world's peace is phony and fragile. It doesn't last. We make peace treaties constantly. We have United Nations where they go to. They just war with each other there. The world is full of war. It's full of strife and difficulty and will be until the great Prince of Peace, Christ himself, comes for us. And so that's what we're looking forward to, the great Savior that we have. And so he is our peace. And so we can think about peace in three different relationships. First, there's peace with God, peace with our own soul, and then peace with other people. So it's a spiritual peace. It's an emotional peace and relational. Think, first of all, in John 14:27, Jesus said, my peace I give to you. Jesus brings peace to us. My peace I give to you. And then Paul, when he writes in Ephesians, says, Jesus himself is our peace. The first place we need peace is peace with God. And the great truth we have to recognize is that before we're a Christian, before we believe, we are at war with God. Our condition before God is one where we're at war with God. Now you think, well, I never warred against God. When you were born and began to sin, you were at war with God. But God comes as that great mediator to reconcile us to himself and to bring and achieve this great peace. So God's peace rules where God rules. In Romans 15, Paul writes, "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope." May God fill you with all joy and peace in believing. Real joy on Christmas is not in the receiving of great gifts. Real, eternal, permanent, lasting joy comes when you stop warring against God and make peace with God. Peace with God is the greatness of Christmas, that you can now end the war and enjoy great peace with God. And when it does come to you, we are inspired by that. So how can we have peace with God? Romans 5:1 says, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." So we're justified by faith. We're not justified because we're born to the right family or just go to the right church or do good things for those who have needs. We're justified because we look to God and see in Christ our only Savior. And in Christ we have the one who came down to be born at Christmas so that he could die on Good Friday and be resurrected on Easter. Christmas is pointing forward to Good Friday and Easter Sunday morning. And that's why we can have peace with God. And until we appropriate that great gift, until we say, "Yes, I'll receive that gift from God," and accept Christ as our Savior, we are not justified. Now, this word justified simply means, it's a theological word, where we are declared righteous by God. It's God looking at us and saying, "No longer do I see you. I no longer see you, Ben. I no longer see you, Alex. I see Christ." When you become a believer and you accept Christ, you then wear the righteousness of Christ. And so our sin is now hidden by the righteousness of Christ. Our sin is now paid for and we're redeemed because of what Christ did at Calvary. And so the great peace we can have with God comes to us because of what Christ does at Calvary. And so we can have peace with God. Now, there's nothing greater than that. You can be at war with a lot of people, a lot of times and places, but you don't want to be at war with God. And today is the day, the season, when you can finally end it and say, "I'm wanting to end my war with God and take on peace with God." We can secondly have peace with our own soul. This is sort of the emotional side with it. In Colossians 3, Paul writes and says, "And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you are called in one body, and be thankful." Now, for a lot of us, we don't often let the peace of God, the peace of Christ, rule in our hearts. Even though we're a believer, we've been redeemed and saved, and Christ has paid for our sins, we instead look to our own lives, the stress of this life, the stress of this season. Layoffs happen at Christmas time for a lot of people. Illnesses come all during the year, including at Christmas. Sometime this week, there's somebody who received a death sentence with cancer, and they found out this week. These sort of things happen continually, but you can have a peace knowing that you have a Savior. And when you have peace with God, you can have peace in your own soul. And so there is this peace. Let the peace of Christ rule in your heart. The greatest war you ever waged was a war against God. The greatest peace you will ever enjoy is a peace that comes from being saved. In Philippians 4, Paul writes, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts." The peace of God, which you cannot fully understand, that will guard your hearts. Until you become a believer, you have to recognize you are an enemy combatant who's declared war against God. And all God is wanting to do is enter this peace treaty with you. And all you have to do is to say that, "I recognize, God, I've sinned. Forgive me my sins. I accept the penalty that Christ paid on behalf of my sins." And when you end that war with God, you can now enjoy eternal peace with God. And if you're here today and you've done that, then my goodness, enjoy that peace. I mean, even though the world is hectic and we struggle with it and the strife of this world, at least during this season, don't let the stress of the Christmas season and the money and the bills and all of this, don't let that distract you from the great peace that you enjoy with God. That one thing has been solved. And so we have peace with God, we have peace with our own soul, and third, we have peace with other people. And this is relational. And we can enjoy this great peace with others. In Romans 12, Paul writes, "If it's possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all." Now, I know there's a lot of people, including Christians, who live at war with others, including the relatives. And I know for some of you, I mean, we'll pray for you this morning, but for some of you, Christmas is a struggle because you now have to be with relatives that you're at war with. And there's some people here, perhaps today even, who hasn't seen a relative, a mother, a father, a child, a brother, a sister, because you've been at war with them. And what you should know is that if God can forgive you of your sins against him, how much should we then be able and willing to forgive our sins against one another? And so reconciliation is the message of the gospel, not only with God, but it applies in real life with each other. And so we can enjoy this peace with one another, with other people. So Paul writes to the Ephesians chapter 4, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you." God forgave us in Christ by sending him at Christmas so that he could go to Easter, so he could go to Good Friday and then Easter. So Christ comes to be born so that he could die, so that we could enjoy peace with God, peace in our own heart and soul, and third, peace with one another. And so that's the greatness of Christmas. It's a peace that comforts us. And number four, Jesus came to give a hope that sustains us. In our life, we struggle with the difficulties, joblessness, we have bills, we have illness and sickness, we have relationships that we struggle with and all of this. But if you're a believer, you should lean on and know that we have a hope that sustains us. Now, the word theologically, hope, is different from the word than we often use it. The Greek word elpis, the idea here is it's a confident expectation in a God who's done something great for us. And we can confidently rely on the God who has given us a Savior and know that he will not fail in his promise to us. And so our hope is a full, confident expectation that God will do for us what he's promised. And all we have to do is to say, yes, we accept it. All we have to do is to take on that great gift. The great gift of Christmas is Christ himself. And so this great gift comes to us. It brings us love, joy, peace, and it brings us hope. It brings us God's love that transforms us. It brings us great God's great peace, which comforts us. It brings us joy that sustains us in every way. And we have this hope. And so we have this great hope. Now we think about that. We've been studying 1 Peter in recent months. Let me just go back to 1 Peter chapter 1 and hit this one more time. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." We are born again to a living hope. That's where our hope is. That's where our promise is in what Christ has done for us. J.R.R. Tolkien once said this, "Always after defeat and respite, the shadow takes another shape and grows again." Again, always after defeat and respite, the shadow takes another shape and grows again. What he talks about here is in our life, we often struggle with defeat and we think that we've overcome something. And then when we do, we see that that shadow, that darkness, that evil takes a different shape, a different form, and attacks us again. And so in this modern world, when we have the great advances of technology, in medicine, for example, we live longer than Social Security was planned to take care of us, but we live longer than ever. We live longer with better health. We know how to take care of ourselves. And so I would never want to go backwards in time to old medicine, back when they just saw the limbs off if there was an infection. Now we can do things to save them. Thank God for doctors. But doctors who've learned how to do these things. So we advance in technology, but continually throughout, we keep seeing the darkness changing shape. And so even though we live in a world in which we can have peace treaties with other countries, with other people, what happens? Technology simply continues to advance so that we can now find a way of destroying each other in a greater way. And so what's the problem? The problem is in our heads, in our hearts. The problem is in who we are. And so no matter how far we advance in technology, all we do is advance further in ways that we can destroy ourselves. The real greatness of what the gospel is it's a peace that comes to us that can save us, that can remove it, all of these threats from us. Luther talked about this incurvata sense that we are turned in on ourselves. And so one of the great truths he recognized is that all of us are inwardly curved in on ourselves, looking to our own self as our own God. But the way we're saved is when we stop looking to our own self as our own God, but instead now look to God himself and recognize that he's our great God. The great God that made that great sacrifice by coming to us on that first Christmas day. And you think about Christmas and Easter, right? At Christmas, we have Christ who comes and he's put in a wooden cradle, a feed trough, but he would die on Easter on a wooden cross, be nailed to that wooden cross. We have Christ who's born with swaddling clothes, just old dirty clothes, and wrapped in those clothes. On Good Friday, he's going to be stripped naked and beaten and stand there with no clothes. When he comes on Christmas Day, the innkeeper says what? There's no place for you. And so he's rejected by the innkeeper. He's later rejected by the world. There's no place. What happens on Good Friday? He's rejected by the world. Oh, not only that. He's rejected by God the Father himself. God the Father turns his back on Christ as he bears our sins. The greatness of Christmas is that there's a God who sustained Jesus through his life, took him to Good Friday, to the cross, and brings him through that to Easter Sunday morning and the resurrection. God himself turned his back on Christ just like we've all done. The greatness of Easter is that we have a Savior that's died and paid our sins for us. Christmas, again, is looking not only back to that great event, but recognizing that great event was looking forward to Easter. And it's all about that. And so not only the first coming, but also the second coming. And so if you're here today, and you in your own heart and life don't know if you're yet saved, you've not yet accepted this great offer that God makes to us in sending his son. He dies for us. He pays the debt of sin that you could never pay. We stand as debtors before God with a debt we can never pay because of our sin, because of our rebellion. But God sends his son on Christmas to be our Savior. That's why we sing, "Joy to the world, the Lord has come." He comes at Easter as our Savior. He comes in the second coming as our great King. And at that moment, as our great prophet, priest, and king, he will speak to us the message of God to all the nations. He will, as a priest, stand before us, in front of us, before God, offering himself as our sacrifice before God, as our priest and as our great king. We will one day all celebrate and enjoy the greatness of God's kingdom. As Revelation 21 talks about, there's that time coming when all of this ends and we spend eternity with the great God who came to us first on that first Christmas morning. I would encourage you this morning, if you're not yet a believer, to take this day, this week, ask any of the other people around here, talk with me, come up, we'll talk about it, but it's a great gift that God offers. Don't let this time in your life pass without recognizing what God has done for us. Will you stand with me as we pray? Our Father, as we reflect on this Christmas morning, on the greatness of your love to us, we look with loving and fond hearts back on that moment on Christmas, the first Christmas, when you came in humility, suffered a life, physical life in a real time, in a real place. The hunger, the thirst, the need, the want, but you did that so that you could come to Good Friday and then to Easter. And so this season, we thank you for the greatness of your love to us, demonstrated not only at Christmas, but also at Easter, that you would die for us to pay for our sins. We thank you for your great love. May we this day, this week, with our friends and relatives and loved ones, demonstrate and show that same love to each other, an appreciation of what God has done in us and in them. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.